It's good to have you with us for class today. Teaching our class this morning will be Travis Anderson. Travis is interviewing with us for the possible associate minister position, and we're grateful to have him with us. We've enjoyed having the whole family with us since Thursday, and so we've had a good time visiting with them. Travis is here. His wife, Brittany, is sitting right next to him. And Taya, the daughter, is upstairs, and so is Titan. Now, I know everybody's going to, she doesn't like it, but everybody thinks that she's the younger of the two because she's the littler of the two. But she's older by almost a year, so don't give her a hard time about being little, okay? She's real sweet, but you'll enjoy getting to meet the two of them. It's been a joy to have them with us, and he's going to be sharing with us a lesson, and he'll be talking about being holy. And so we're going to let him do the class, and then I'll introduce him again before our worship service. All right, Travis, it's all yours.
Oh, man. So what does it mean to be holy? That's the question. What does holy mean? Set apart. That's a good way. Probably the most practical definition that we could give it is to be set apart. Any other thoughts about that? What it means? Because in Leviticus, seven times we're called to be holy as God is holy. And Peter, of course, will repeat that phrase in the first chapter of his first letter, "Be holy, for I am holy." So what does it mean to be holy? Because if we think of holy as being set apart, we're not going to become gods or be perfect as God is. But when we're called to be holy in our lives, what does that mean? That's normally my answer when I try to think about it too, is I get nothing. It's a word we use a lot. It's a very churchy word, if we want to use that phrase. It's a very churchy word. Not necessarily something that's used outside of the church context, but holy is a word that's important throughout all the Scripture. So this morning, I want to take us through Scripture and examine how that word is used. And so we're going to start at the beginning. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Normally when I preach or teach, I like to preach a chapter at a time. I like to start in a book and introduce the book, read the book, and then teach through it one chapter at a time so that every week my thoughts connect week to week and we get a story of Scripture. Kind of hard to do that in a one-off. And so the other way I like to teach is to pick a word or a theme, and trace it all the way through Scripture and see what the whole picture of it is. We obviously can't examine every passage in Scripture that deals with the word holy, but this morning we're going to hit the main points, at least what I think are the main points. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, when God was done creating the world, verse number 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." And that becomes the first time the word holy is used in Scripture. And he made it holy because on it, God rested from his work that he had done in creation. And so that day, the seventh day, looked different than the first six. The first six of the week were spent creating or working, if you would. And then on the seventh day, it was different. The day wasn't any longer or shorter. The sun wasn't a different color when it came up. It was just different. It was, as you pointed out, set aside. Or another way to say it is unique. Be unique as God is unique. And so this day becomes unique. The next time we see this concept used is in Exodus. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, a story we're very familiar with, is the incident of the burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And so what we see in this story is there's something unique or set apart. There's nothing unique about a bush, nothing unique about a fire. It's probably nothing unique about a bush being on fire, except this one was different. It wasn't burning up. So everything, all the elements individually were normal, except for the voice coming out of it. I haven't had that experience. But for the most part, the flame, the bush, the ground, it's all normal stuff. Except when there's something present that makes it different than everything else. That's the presence of God. That's what makes it holy. And so God's presence is so unique and powerful. Anything and where he is set aside. One of the ways to think about it is the sun. The sun in our solar system is completely unique to our solar system anyways. There's nothing quite like it. And it's the source of all life. Everything that exists on our planet that's alive is sustained through the sun. Yes, it's created by God, but sustained through the power of the sun. But get too close to the sun, and the power of the sun that gives you life that you'll die without, get too close, and it becomes too intense, and it will destroy you. In fact, if our earth was a foot closer, we would burn up. The presence of the sun is life-giving, but it's also too intense to get too close to if you're not fully prepared. Maybe one day we'll have ships that can fly closer to the sun, and we'll be prepared for that. In a way, God is the same. God is the life-giving force of us. We believe that. He created us. But you couldn't, at least in these Exodus times, come too close. Moses couldn't come any closer. Because getting too close to God, without being completely holy himself, would have destroyed him. And so that one way to think about it is the sun. Can't get too close because the impurities in our life make it impossible to come near him. And we can look at a lot of other examples. Just a few things that I had that are called holy. People in Leviticus chapter 8, 1 through 10, are called holy. Place in Leviticus, or chapter 42 and verse 13. Things, Exodus chapter 40, and even time, Leviticus chapter 23. There's just a number of things, time, people, places, and things that are called holy. And again, it's all because they're set aside. And if we want to, we like to say the building isn't holy, but in a way it is. It's a building set aside for a specific purpose, for the gathering of God's people. Does it become sacred, hallowed ground that we should take off our shoes all the time? No, I don't believe so. But I believe when we're here, it's holy. And I believe the building is, in a sense, set aside for a specific purpose. It becomes holy as well. So I think the next one I have is Exodus chapter 15. One of the things that we find is that when God's presence is there and it's holy, it becomes almost dangerous to come into its presence. And in Exodus chapter 15, the people of Israel have just crossed the Red Sea, and they've escaped the Egyptians. And so chapter 15 is a song of praise, the first song of praise in Scripture. It becomes a song of praise about what God has done. And in verse number 11, we kind of see part of what makes him holy. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. I think this begins to give us another clue that wherever God is, wherever God resides, that becomes holy as well. Wherever the presence of God is, the source of holiness, wherever he is, that place also becomes holy. But this now begins to create, you know, a paradox. If God is so holy, and people always holy, how are they going to exist in the same space? If they are going and they're traveling, guided your people to your holy abode, how are they going to exist in the same space as God? Because he's too holy. How is this going to work? And that becomes a story of what the tabernacle is. When they construct the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant's in there. God's presence comes to rest there, and so he's with his people. But you can't just waltz into the presence of God. Not anybody can do it, and even people who are set aside can't do it without being in a proper state. In Leviticus chapter 9 and 10, we see that only priests are allowed to come into that presence. Only a certain people are allowed to come into the presence of God. And then in Leviticus chapter 11 through 15, we get all kinds of rules about how to keep the tabernacle from being defiled, how to keep the priests from being defiled, and if they become defiled, how they get undefiled before they come in the presence of God. We get all these rules, and it becomes this picture of we can't defile God's presence. Our sinfulness, our defilement, even though sin and defilement aren't always the same, we can't come in to God's presence. And Leviticus, if you read all of Leviticus 9 through 15, you find out that if you come into God's presence and you're not a priest, or you come into God's presence as a priest and you're not in the right state, Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, it's deadly. You need to be pure. And so often pure and holiness kind of go hand in hand. They're not the same, but they certainly overlap. And so we're called to be pure. And in Bible times, there was a lot of different things that could make you impure. Touching a dead body, bodily fluids, blood, death, in any sort of way made you unclean. Didn't make you sinful necessarily, but it just made you defiled. You weren't no longer set apart. And so sometimes when we read Leviticus and we see all these weird rules, and we're like, why? What did those things do? And while there were some hygienic things, the main part was just observing their lives, you would notice from the rest of the world, they lived differently. They were set apart. They were holy. And that's something that they had to focus on. So that becomes story of God in his presence for a very long time until we get to a really weird story. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Before we hop into this, does anybody have any questions or comments? I know I'm going pretty quick, but how much time do I have? Oh, well, I can slow down a little bit then. Can I bank some time for the sermon and like just make that go longer and cut this short? Any comments or questions on this or thoughts about holiness and how that we're trying to develop this theme? Also, if you think of anything, feel free to raise your hand or interrupt. I'm perfectly okay with that. I think preaching and teaching are different, so if you want to be a part of it, I'm more than happy for that. But Isaiah chapter 6, this is one of those instances, and me and Brittany were talking about this earlier in the week, one of these instances where if you just read this story by itself and don't connect it to this theme, you're left going, what? And so hopefully maybe I can add some context to this as we read it. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we'll stop there for a sec. If you were not a priest, Isaiah was not, he was a prophet. If you were a priest and you found yourself in the presence of God, what would most likely happen? Death. And that's why Isaiah's alarmed, because he's in his dream and he's all of a sudden, oh, well, I'm in trouble. Because this is not a place that I want to be. I cannot be here. And above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Creepy enough in them themselves. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Hold on for a second there. Fold this away in your memory for another 15 minutes or so. Smoke and shaking of foundations. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Here he is saying, well, I'm dead. For I am a man of unclean lips. Remember the lips part. And I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so he says, I have no right to be here. I am not clean. And if you know the story of Israel, they're certainly not clean. And I represent them. I'm the prophet. So woe is me. This is the end. I've breathed my last. But then verse number 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And so in this vision, all of a sudden, things are backwards. You're not supposed to come into the presence of God because your defilement is normally, you know, dangerous. You don't want to defile God, so he kills you before you get there. But now, instead of your defilement affecting other things, God's holiness is now affecting you. The fact that the coal has came and touched your lips. Man, see, I get behind clicking these things. Dirty before, defiled, but once the coal touches the lips, then he becomes clean. Instead of defilement spreading, holiness is spreading. It's taking away his defilement. And that's new. That hasn't happened before. It's always been, you need to get clean, then come to God. But now someone who is dirty has come to God, and he's made them clean. He's made them holy. Because this is the very first thing, the seraphim, right? The seraphim prays to him in verse number 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And so now maybe God doesn't need protected from defilement. That's not really how it works. God isn't being protected from defilement. Our defilement is being protected from his holiness because now he can take it away. So again, file these Old Testament stories back in your mind, because when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see how all the New Testament authors pulled on all of this to give us a picture of holiness. But one more, one that's maybe even harder to understand, is in the book of Ezekiel, because, well, it's in the book of Ezekiel, and that's not easy to understand ever. But in this section in Ezekiel, Israel is in a state of a whole bunch of sin, mostly idolatry and oppression of the poor. But they're in an awful state. And in chapter 8, God's presence leaves the temple. That's how bad it gets. It gets so bad, as it did with the tabernacle before, that Israel's sin gets bad enough that God just said, I'm done for now. And he leaves. His presence no longer dwells in the temple. But then Ezekiel, in chapter 40, begins a vision. He has this vision of a new temple, chapters 40 through 47. He'll speak about a new people in chapter 36 and 37, and a new land in chapter 48. And so all of his vision, that's the context for 47, all his vision is something new is coming. It's going to be a new temple. It's going to be a new land, a new people, a new way of doing things. So if you look at chapter 47, skip down to verse number 7. Verses 1 through 6 is, here's the temple. He describes it a little bit, and he measures it. Which, if you kind of look at the dimensions, you realize this is a vastly large temple. Then look at verse number 7, the end of verse number 6. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees. I skipped some parts. That's not where I wanted to start. Let's just read 47 from the beginning. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, there we go, that's what I wanted. Water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out of He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side of the temple. And going eastward and measuring with a measuring line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water. It was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And so, summarize that, the river's getting deeper and deeper as they go. Starts out as a trickle, and then it gets to where it's ankle deep, waist deep, and he has to swim across it now. So the river is getting deeper and deeper and wider, the further it flows from the temple, just how rivers do as we understand it. They led me back to the bank of the river, verse 7. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river that very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows from the eastern region and goes into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be many fish. For where this water goes, the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Englain, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of the very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and its marshes will become fresh, and they will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will flow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water that flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Again, you just read it by itself, and you're like, well, what is he talking about? A river that comes from a building that brings life everywhere it goes? They're in the middle of the desert. So the fact that there's trees on every side and all these fish, I mean, the river makes salt water become fresh water. What does all this mean? I think this is a case where if we just read this story or we have a Bible reading where we just open our Bible, see where it falls, if it falls to Ezekiel 47, we're not going to know anything more than we did before unless we understand the entire context of these lessons, of these passages. It's one of the things I've really tried to use in my Bible studies, in my teaching, in my understanding, is that there's a time and a place to focus in on a chapter or focus in on a verse or even a word. But when we do that, we're missing out on the big picture. One of the guys I like to listen to talks about flying at 3,000 feet. So that we can see the whole thing. And if we just zero in on this, nothing is helpful about that. Unless you kind of fold that away, we're thinking about holiness, and we're going to see in the New Testament how things change. See, I'm horrible about keeping up with my slides, by the way, if you can't tell. But here's what the river becomes in this artistic idea of it. And so, when we get to the New Testament, we see this theme begin to play out. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus comes and claims that he is the temple of God. That he is the presence of God himself. That's why the Jews hated him, or a majority of the Jews hated him, because if that wasn't true, then they're right. It's blasphemy to say such a thing. But he comes and says, I am the temple of God. Holiness, instead of people bringing defilement to the temple of God, story of Isaiah, the beauty of God is coming out of the temple. Jesus has now come out, and he begins talking to people, and he begins to heal them. If you look at chapter 8, beginning at verse number 1, look at what the story tells us. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So what is going on in the story that doesn't make sense? Right. Well, part of that's the Old Testament law. If you were a leper and you somehow became clean, first thing you need to do was go to the temple and let them see it. And so that is kind of weird to not tell anybody. But one of the things that I see aside from that that's weird is that you weren't supposed to touch lepers. Because if you touched them, you became defiled. You had to go through all the rituals to become holy again. But what happens when Jesus does it? The opposite happens. He doesn't become defiled. The leper becomes clean. Think back to the story of Isaiah. The cold doesn't become defiled because of Isaiah. Isaiah becomes clean because of the coal. Jesus is fulfilling that role. Jesus has become the coal. Instead of defilement affecting him, affecting the temple of God, is removing defilement from people. That the roles have been switched. Look at the next chapter, chapter 9, and we see it happen again. Chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some of the people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to himself, "This man is blaspheming." Because again, only God should be able to do this. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your thoughts? For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Whether it's this story, and if we keep reading in chapter 9, one of the things that made you unclean was to touch blood, but he heals a woman who has an issue of blood. And we could read all the stories, and there's lots of them, we know this, where Jesus touches a defiled person, and he doesn't become defiled. He is clean. Then there's the story. The one that makes that I always come to think of when I think of this story is when Jesus is dining with the Pharisee at his house, and the woman of the city comes in, and she touches him, and the Pharisee is not upset with the woman, which that whole situation is so weird to us that somebody from the street could just come into a meal and no one thinks it's weird. But it happens, and the Pharisee is upset at Jesus because he says, "Don't you know who she is? She's been involved in all these sexual things," meaning that when she touched you, you're now unclean. Don't you understand that? And Jesus essentially says, "Don't you understand?" And then gives him a whole list of things. But that, to me, becomes the story that Jesus becomes the coal from Isaiah. Jesus is now removing defilement from people, just like Isaiah and the story was. Any thoughts or comments on that? Or maybe you hadn't thought of that before, or I hadn't until I put this Bible class together a few years ago. Any comments on holiness? We're not quite to the application process. That comes in the book of Acts and later on. How that affects us. Because that's what we start with, Leviticus. "Be holy, for I am holy." How do we be holy? We do live a set-aside life, but I think there's something that becomes very different and transformative that makes us holy. And I think that's found in Acts chapter 2. Another story we're pretty familiar with. But if you'll think back to when God met Moses in the burning bush, what physical thing was there that was different? Is the fact that there was a fire. There's fire. Fire and a voice. When God's presence comes to rest on Mount Sinai, when Moses is approaching it, there's fire and there's smoke and there's thunder and there's even an earthquake at one point. The same thing happened when God's presence came to the tabernacle, fire and smoke and sound. When it came to the temple the first time, there was fire. God's presence is almost always symbolized by fire or smoke or some show of power. And we get to Acts chapter 2, and that's exactly what happens. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested, each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we can get into the discussion of like fire or what the fire means, but it's the same general theme. A mighty rushing wind, something powerful, and the presence of fire. But it's on each of them. So now, God's holiness has come to rest not in a tent, not in a building, not in the person of Jesus, but in all of them. That same presence has now come to each and every one, apostles or everybody in the room, another discussion on the side, but that's what it becomes. Because I believe Jesus, and I believe the apostles, wanted us to understand that we become the temples of God. God's presence is now in us. Go back to the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was the presence of God. What was the temple? It was the presence of God. What was Jesus? The presence of God. And now as Christians, if we flip to the end of the chapter, then we see that 3,000 plus of them are baptized and they're given the Spirit. They become temples. They become the place where God's space and man's space overlaps. They become God dwelling amongst His people. And I truly believe the apostles wanted us to get this concept. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As Paul literally says that's what we become. We become the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We normally use this passage to say, don't do harmful things to your body, to which I agree. But I think there's a bigger picture that Paul is painting for us, because all these Old Testament passages that we've looked at, that would have been all in Paul's mind. He would have known all of this as he's writing this. He would have known what it means to be the temple. The temple wasn't the church building. It wasn't just the place you went to worship God. It was where God was. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And verse 17 goes on to talk about don't destroy the temple. And I understand that. I don't think this is another rabbit hole discussion. But I think the main thing Paul is saying is, don't you realize that as you're sinning, or if you're involved in any sin, you're essentially doing that sin right in the middle of the temple? As a Jew, that would have been a very prominent picture. You know, the temple is the holy space. Nothing can be wrong there. But when you're sinning with your bodies, you're sinning in the presence of God. Don't you see how bad that is? Don't you see how awful and how ugly that has become? Do you not see the paradox of that? Paul, and again, we're all going to sin. I get that. Paul believes that too. But he says when you just keep going on doing it, you're desecrating God's temple. The presence of God is in the presence of your sin, and that just is just an awful thing. Then look at 1 Peter, as 1 Peter continues to develop this thought. 1 Peter is often maybe the most Jewish book of the New Testament, and the fact that it uses so much of this imagery from the past. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll just read and begin at verse number 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For it stands in Scripture, and he goes on to quote Old Testament passages, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So honor is for who... Start that again. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so he just goes back and pulls just three different stone references and says, don't you see? When Jesus was rejected, he became the chief stone. But a stone does not make a house. Many stones do. And so as you become holy, and as you're added to this, you're being built up as a spiritual house. Verse 5, living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. And then look down at verse number 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for him, for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter wants us to realize we are part of the temple when we become holy. When Jesus comes into our lives, when the Spirit comes and dwells in us, we become, on one hand, almost individual temples, but more importantly, collectively, we become the temple. We become, when we're here together or when we're living our individual lives, we collectively are where the presence of God resides. The creator of the entire universe, who makes everything go just right, is in us. And that's beautiful. And Peter wants us to see that's important. Because if you download all that Old Testament things, you realize how important this is. How monumental it means to be in this space. Any comments or questions about all of this? Or you can just flat out disagree and call it heresy. I guess we can have that discussion too. Yeah, so he uses that same analogy to say, you weren't, but now you were. How'd you get from point A to point B? Jesus, the presence of God, takes you from nobody and makes you the people, just like darkness to light. It's a good connection. Look at John chapter 9. So we've downloaded all the stuff from the Old Testament. We've made connections to all of it, except for maybe the temple part. John chapter... Oh man, my handwriting's so bad. I think that's a 9. 37 through 9. John 9. Man, I feel like that's not what I want. It's not. John chapter 7. That's my handwriting. John chapter 7. Beginning at verse 37. This is where the Ezekiel part is going to come into play. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So what I see going on here is that he doesn't quote Ezekiel specifically, but I think he's getting to that idea. Out of me, because I'm the presence of God, I'm the temple, out of me will flow living water. That's what the water that was coming out of the temple in Ezekiel's vision was doing. The water was coming out into the desert, growing into a full-on lake, and stuff was just growing everywhere. So much so that the fruit was sacred in that it bloomed all year round. And the leaves were for healing. You're not going to find that in the desert unless something changes. the living waters of the temple, or Jesus saying, the living waters of me become that. And then when you get to Revelation, we're not going to read 21, 22, there's a lot of things going on there. And as I understand, you'll get there eventually. It may take a few weeks, but you'll get to Revelation 21, 22. Ezekiel's vision is there. Because when the picture of the heaven, eternity, is being described, there's a tree, and there's a river flowing out, and there's fruit on the trees that are there all year round. Because what's the source of all life in heaven? And I believe it's Jesus, it's God, it's the Spirit. And that eventually gets fulfilled there. But what, if maybe you've noticed from how the pictures progress, is that Jesus sees us as the temple. I don't believe that living waters come from Travis, and that's what makes things wonderful in the world. But I believe Jesus' waters come from Travis, or should be coming from all of us. And so that we become the temple in Ezekiel's vision. We are a holy people, and out of it, everything else is blessed. Everything in a community where a church exists should be blessed because of the church. People's lives should be enriched because of the church. Not because we are so wonderful in and of ourselves, but because we're wonderful because God's presence is with us. That's what makes us wonderful. That's what makes us holy. And that's what I believe it means to live holy, to be holy as God is holy. Realizing that people don't get saved because our church is the best one. People get saved because they know Jesus, because they learned him from us, as they see the rivers flow from us. And so that's what I believe holiness means. That's what I believe a quick but robust version of holiness from Genesis chapter 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 21 looks like. And that's, as I tried to say, has shaped how I look at Scripture and to see not just a story, which has its own context and its own merits, but how does that fit into the whole puzzle piece that is the Bible? And I think when you look at a puzzle piece, maybe you can see something cool on it. But when you put it where it goes with all the other pieces, you realize, oh, that's what it really means. And I think stories like Isaiah's and Ezekiel's, if you just sit down in a Bible class and read them and go, okay, what does that say to me? I think you're asking the wrong question. Well, how does that fit into the story of Scripture? And I think these stories show us holiness doesn't mean living perfectly, because we'll all fail at that. Holiness means living set aside so that people can see Jesus living in us. Any other comments or questions since I have used up all my time?
You might note that the word saint, which is one of the terms used for believers, mm-hmm. saints, is the word literally holy ones.
Yep. And that maybe sometimes we struggle to say I'm holy, because that seems almost arrogant or weird. But that's exactly what we're called to be. And so maybe our tone and how we use that word is important. But yes, individually we are told we are holy. And so it becomes a lifelong goal to live up to that title. Right. Well, thank you guys for your attention, and I'll talk to you again in a few minutes.